Our next guest is a best-selling author, speaker, illustrator, and animation producer, as well as a co-host of the Prophecy Pros podcast. He has a burden to reach the next generation with the gospel through the convincing proofs of Bible prophecy and apologetics. Please welcome to the stage, Todd Hampson.
And if you think teenagers aren't asking the big questions, they are. They're asking, they may not be able to formulate it in the way that we do, but they're asking all the big key questions, so that's a key time to reach them. But one of the things, and I believe the Bible was a book of fairy tales, I believed in evolution, whole nine yards, but the one thing I couldn't shake, because I wound up in a Christian school for 3 months in the eighth grade through a weird circumstance, the Lord just tracked me down, and my art teacher was also my Bible teacher, so we connected on art, and he had a passion for unchurched kids and wanted to reach me, and the one he was very patient with me, the one thing I couldn't explain away was fulfilled Bible prophecy. To me, that got my attention, like, okay, how did God write all this stuff hundreds and in some cases thousands of years ahead of time, and then it came to pass exactly as foretold? So that eventually broke down the barriers and allowed me to come to the Lord. So I have a passion for apologetics, Bible prophecy, and eschatology, which is just yet future prophecy. So that's kind of my background and where I come from. And as I mentioned, Jeff and I, another speaker you'll hear today, if you haven't heard of us before, we had to do a podcast together called the Prophecy Pros Podcast. And we're in season 15 right now. As God would have it, it launched in 2020, right when COVID hit. So people were at home with nothing to do but check out our podcast. And because of that, it's shot up to, it's in the top 1% of all podcasts, secular or Christian. It's in 160 countries, and we just passed 2 million downloads. And here's the best part. God gets 100% of that glory because we don't know what we're doing other than just showing up and talking about something we love. And also, by the way, you may have heard this little network, the Real Life Network, some guy named Jack Hibbs. So we're also, you can watch it on there as well. So if you have Real Life Network, you can catch us there. We're so thankful to be on that network with them. And we just launched this here, which is the Prophecy Pros Academy. And listen, we literally just launched it this week, got it buttoned up so that we could present it to you guys first. And what it is, it's a three-year curriculum bridging the gap between Sunday school and seminary. We know there's a lot of believers as we go around the country. We also do these things called pop-up conferences where we'll pop up, do a one-day conference, and pop out. But people are hungry to go deep in the Word of God, and they want to be equipped, but not everybody has the time or the resources to go to seminary or even Bible college. So we're trying to kind of fill that gap and equip people in a more meaningful way. It's not for everybody. It's an intense study, and it's kind of one module at a time. It's a three-year study, but we just launched that this week and could not wait to come and share that with you guys. So you guys are first to be in the know on that, other than I think Jeff shared it on a show yesterday. Now, real quick, with all that, thank you for listening to that commercial, but also, as I said, I wanted you kind of introduce myself to you. But what we're here today to talk about is Israel and the Millennial Kingdom. And there are two keys to the Bible and two keys to the future. These are two areas that people are often confused about. But before we dive in, if you would, let's pray real quick. Lord, I thank you so much for this opportunity. I thank you for hungry people, Lord, who love you, who love your word, who love your people, who love Israel, and who want to make a difference, Lord. I thank you for this church who is courageously putting this on, and it is so evidenced here, Lord, that you are all over this and that this is ordained of you, God. I pray that I do your word justice. I pray that they forget about me and hear only your word, Lord. I pray that that's the main thing that comes across today, and help us to equip each other and to encourage one another and to go out and do ministry in a powerful way through all the messages and all the one-on-one interactions that we have today. In Jesus' name, I pray. One thing I meant to mention about my wife is she was a middle school teacher for years and years. She works at the board office now, kind of mentoring teachers. You know, she's kind of really good at that. But for years and years, she was a middle school language arts teacher. So, number one, that means I'm always drawing stuff for her. Number two, it means I get to see some of the stuff that she comes across. And she used to come across these funny websites that would have different questions posed by teachers, like on quizzes and tests, and then the comical answers that some of the teachers get sometimes. So she had a bunch of those from the language arts area. But I found these on a teacher's math website. And these are real questions that were on a test, and these are real answers from the students. So the first one is, here's the question. A train is blowing its whistle while traveling at 33 miles per second. Make sure y'all pay attention. Any mathematicians in the house, engineer types? There'll be a quiz after this. A train is blowing its whistle while traveling 33 miles per second. The speed of sound is 343 miles per second. You are directly in front of the train. What is the whistle frequency that you hear? Now, here's the student's answer. You will get hit by a train before you can even figure out what that whistling sound is. I love that. That's exactly how I would have answered that question. Okay, here's another one. And I'll only do a few of these, and there's a reason I'm sharing these. Steve is driving a car. He's traveling at 60 feet per second, and the speed limit is 40 miles per hour. Is Steve speeding? Here's the answer from the student. He could find out simply by looking at his speedometer. I like these students. I don't like math either. So here's a more simple one. You know, here's a pretty simple, straightforward one. What is a random variable? And here's the student's answer. Someone with severe mood swings. And then finally, here's the question. If Andrew invests $25,000 at 8.5 APR compounded monthly, how much money will he have after 10 years? Here's the student's answer. And this must have been last year or the year before. Answer, zero with the economy the way it is. So those are comical answers. And I share those because when it comes to Israel and the millennial kingdom, and again, they're tethered at the hip. There's a lot of confusion to a lot of people. It's kind of like these complex math problems. I remember when I was a Christian, even after I'd been a Christian a few years, I was really confused about, well, what's up with Israel? What's up with this millennial kingdom thing? And I'm hearing really good, smart people say different things. So I'm like, well, how am I supposed to figure this out? Anybody ever have any questions about Israel or the millennial kingdom, like when you were a new believer? Very confusing, you know, and the questions go something like, okay, I know Israel was important in the Old Testament, and God used them to bring the Messiah and the scriptures and all that, but didn't the New Testament fulfill the Old Testament, so the people of Israel don't have anything to do with it anymore? And this millennial kingdom thing in the future, what's up with that? Why is there this 1,000-year reign, supposedly, or this future kingdom, when God's going to just take everyone to eternity anyway? So what is that all about? And again, there's different interpretation methods and different views and that kind of thing. So those are generally speaking how the questions go. And again, I know I'm preaching to the choir here today, but if anything, I want to help you understand the mindset of, like Pastor Mark said, many of the other churches, even in this area, that may have never wrestled with these things and don't understand it and just kind of sweep it under the rug because it's too controversial or they've already made their decision on these things. So I want to talk about these two things today, and there's reasons that there's confusion about them. For one thing, particularly with Israel, there's two views of Israel. One view says that the church has replaced Israel, like literally that the Old Testament is reinterpreted from the New Testament. You know, this is Old Testament is Old Covenant, New Testament is New Covenant, and we'll talk about that in a minute. What really is the New Covenant that Mark was talking about? Is that just for the church? That's an eye-opening thing that a lot of people who hold this view have never really considered. So they think the church has replaced Israel, that all of the promises to Israel are now conferred on the church, and it's all really just allegorical. And to be honest, you can understand from a certain perspective how that view came to be through church history. The early church actually they believed in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. They were known as Kileists, and it's for the Greek word for 1,000. So the early church understood it. They didn't have all the details mapped out like we do with charts and everything today, but they understood that there's a literal 1,000-year period. But as time went on, and Israel was attacked in 70 AD, Jews were spread out everywhere. 135 AD, any Jews remaining were literally kicked out and just spread all over the world. By the way, all that's a fulfillment of prophecy, which we'll look at here in a little bit. So you can understand how around 300 AD, this allegorical view crept in of, well, there's no Israel, so God must have been talking about the church. And then that just kind of stuck and then got plugged into theological systems as the centuries went on, is kind of how some of that confusion came into play. And the other thing is with the kingdom, there are really three views. There's also postmillennial view, but these are the two primary. Not many postmillennial folks around anymore. They thought the world, before World War I, they thought the world was getting better and better and we'd make it good enough for Jesus to come back. But then World War I and II hit, so that kind of went by the wayside. But to be honest with you, most denominations, most Christians and most Christian circles in the West hold to amillennialism, meaning no millennium, meaning it's just symbolic of the church age, that Satan is bound now and we're ruling and reigning with Christ. By the way, if Satan's bound now, I would hate to see when that sucker's loose. And then we have premillennialism, which is what I hold to, what all the speakers today hold to, is that Jesus Christ will return before a literal future millennial age. And that's what we're going to look at today. So a lot of what I'm going to be presenting this morning is kind of playing devil's advocate, so to speak. I'm going to show you basically some verses and stuff that show the importance and the literal concrete nature of a literal fulfilled promises for Israel and a literal future kingdom. Now, to do that, there are two key presuppositions. And this is kind of where I want to equip you, or if by chance there's somebody in this room that holds to amillennialism or that the church has replaced Israel, I want you to really think about these things, about how you approach Scripture. That's key. How we approach Scripture and how we interpret Scripture is very, very important. So the two presuppositions are inspiration and a literal approach. And what I mean by inspiration is, of course, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is God-breathed. And that's where we get the term inspiration. So it's not like it was exciting and the people who wrote the Bible were inspired creatively. It means God breathed out exactly what words were to be penned. So the prophets themselves weren't supernatural, but the words that they put on paper, the words that God ordained and oversaw that made it into our Bibles are absolutely inspired and therefore inerrant. So in other words, that's a key presupposition, because we have to ask the question, can we really trust every word in this book? Or is it kind of like general principles? No, we believe you can take God at his word. He means what he says what he means, down to the very word. And as Pastor Mark shared, the Dead Sea Scrolls discovery in 1947 proved that there hasn't been any changes in doctrine or anything like that from that time until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So the second presupposition is using a literal approach. And it's almost comical that we have to say this in our day and age, but we have to use the same Bible study method all through Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. In other words, all fulfilled prophecy was fulfilled literally, down to the very detail. So there's no reason then to switch gears and say, but all the future stuff is allegory. When it says six times it's a 1,000-year reign, that's all allegory. Or that Israel has nothing to do with anything anymore and the church has now replaced Israel. No, we have to believe in the inspiration of the word, and we have to look at this literal approach where we take it at face value. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't allow for poetic language. You know, I think it's Psalm 91:4, it says, he will cover you with his feathers, talking about God. We know God doesn't have feathers, but that's poetic language talking about God's protection. So we understand plain language. And there's the famous saying that several people have said over the years, it's, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up in nonsense. And that's exactly what people do. Because there are whole theological systems right now and denominations that teach, okay, let's use a literal interpretation method for the fulfilled prophecies, but now, with no indication in Scripture, let's switch gears and allegorize everything in the future. Okay, we can't, there's nowhere you can pull that from in Scripture. That is something you have to force on the text. So that's why I'm kind of beating that drum, and these are two key presuppositions. So if we embrace those two key presuppositions, you can't miss the centrality of Israel in God's redemptive plan. As Pastor Mark said, there's unconditional covenants, and we'll highlight a few of those here in a minute. I love this verse in Ezekiel 5:5. It says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations, with all countries around her. There's this diagram, you may have seen it, it's called the bunting clover leaf, and it shows how it's a diagram of three petals with Israel in the middle, and it's representing the three continents of Africa, Asia, and Europe. Historically, when you look at Israel, he literally placed it at the center of the nations. Anybody who was traveling or on a trade route or anything like that had to come through Israel. God literally placed it at the center of the earth. Now, as Americans, we kind of got a little bit of a chip on our shoulder at times. We kind of think in terms of America being the center of the world, don't we? But really, biblically speaking, Israel is the center of the world, and it's the apple of God's eye. Now, with that established, let's pivot briefly just to consider the biblical basis for the millennial kingdom. And again, we'll talk about how Israel's connected as well. And I'm going to be bouncing around a little bit on some verses, but it's because the two are so interconnected that you can't really study one without the other. So when it comes to the biblical basis for the millennial kingdom, some people who don't hold a literal kingdom will say, well, God's kingdom is right now. Well, of course, in one sense, God is sovereign. He's always on the throne. You know, the whole book of Daniel, the context is that God rules and reigns over the kingdoms of men. There's no kingdom that is established outside of God's sovereignty and out of his plan. So we all agree on that. Where believers disagree based on how they approach scripture is whether or not there's also this future literal kingdom. But what I want to show you just from a few verses, and there's hundreds of them, that's the other thing too. Some people assume, oh, there's only a few verses about the millennial kingdom. No, there is literally hundreds of verses about the millennial kingdom. So we're going to spend 4 hours and read all those today. But take a picture of this, if you would. I won't go through all these, but these are the top 10 passages of those hundreds of passages. These are the top 10. And I got this from Mark Hitchcock's book, The End. Great resource, big, thick resource. So if you want to study the nature of the millennial kingdom, these are the top 10 passages that I recommend reading. And also, here are seven biblical titles of the millennial kingdom that are found. And you'll notice these are all from the New Testament. So that's an important thing, too. So those are the top 10 and the seven titles. That'll get your small group study going, keep you busy for a while. And when you distill down all the different areas that those passages talk about, these are kind of the four arenas that we can learn a lot about what life's going to be like in the millennial kingdom. First of all, people. Those of us who are raptured before the tribulation period, and return with Christ, we'll be in our glorified spiritual bodies. So we'll have bodies like Jesus, where we can travel at the speed of thought. You know, we can show up in a room without opening the door, which I thought was kind of comical that Jesus did. Shows up in a room without opening the door and then says, "Peace be with you." That's kind of funny. But we'll be able to do that. We'll be able to eat. We won't have pain. We won't have suffering. We won't have a sin nature, which is the biggest and best thing, and it's eternal. That is our eternal body. But those who survive the tribulation period, including a large remnant of Jews who Paul says in Romans 11 will one day be saved, will enter the kingdom in their natural bodies to repopulate the world. And we'll talk about why that is. This is one of those areas that when I first heard about the millennial kingdom, somebody teaching it literally as a young believer, I was like, what in the world is that all about? Sounds like the Chronicles of Narnia, you know, all these different creatures there and angels and people ruling over cities and all kinds of stuff. So, but these are the four categories: people, animals, the world, the topography of the world will change. Jerusalem will be the highest point, as we'll see here in a minute. And the government, it'll be a global, one world government ruled by Jesus Christ. And by the way, isn't it wild how Satan always tries to counterfeit everything that Jesus does? That's what he's going to try to do in the tribulation period. That's what he was trying to jumpstart, I believe, with Hitler and the 1,000-year Reich. Why pick 1,000 years? Why come against the Jews? I think Satan was trying to jumpstart the end times, but the rapture hadn't happened yet. And Israel wasn't in the land again. But anyway, here's one verse I'll just read that's pretty kind of telling. And I'll read a couple verses from this passage. But Isaiah 2, "Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of all mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And then Isaiah 2:4 says, "And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." And if you're wondering what that means, the next statement sums it up. It says, "Nation will not lift up sword again against nation, and never again will they learn war." So let me ask you this. If here's my devil's advocate part. If I'm coming at this with an allegorical view, how in the world do I know what all that means? What does he mean about they'll never learn war again? What does any of this mean if we don't take it at concrete language? And another kind of, again, devil's advocate challenge I've heard is, well, you're pulling a bunch of stuff from the Old Testament, but the New Testament, which supposedly reinterprets the Old Testament, doesn't say anything about a kingdom. Okay, well, challenge taken. Let's take a look here. Here we have Matthew 6. This is the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Okay, and that was Jesus on earth saying that. The king was here, but he was praying for the Lord's kingdom to come. And that's what we're supposed to pray every time we take communion, for the Lord, for the kingdom to come. It is a very concrete kingdom context. Matthew 19:28, and he's talking to his disciples here. And this is really powerful if you want to use it to help somebody see that it's a concrete thing even in the New Testament. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Okay, so again, when you take that at face value, it's very clear. There's going to be 12 literal thrones that the disciples are going to judge the tribes of Israel who are in the millennial kingdom. And then last but not least, the first communion, so to speak, at the Last Supper, Matthew 26:29, Jesus said, "I tell you," and I love this verse, "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Okay, this is not allegorical language. This is very, and this should increase our faith and encourage us that we have these amazing things to look forward to. By the way, my book, The Nonprofit's Guide to Heaven, I talk about everything that's in front of us from now until eternity. So I cover the rapture, the bema seat, the wedding, the return, the millennial kingdom, and what life's going to be like in the millennial kingdom. Anybody watching the Super Bowl tomorrow? Awesome. I believe there's going to be sports in the millennial kingdom. I believe there's going to be art and entertainment and technology. Those things aren't inherently sinful, but we won't have a sin nature. But the same God that created us to love adventure and pleasure and daring and relationships is the same God that's going to lead us and guide us in the millennial kingdom. No extra charge for that. So last but not least, I want you to take a look at, you know, we have all this information. We have this concept in the Bible called progressive revelation, where a prophetic theme or theological concept is presented, and then as you go through Scripture, more and more information is added to that. Well, with the progressive revelation of the millennial kingdom, the Lord made us wait to the last book of the Bible and almost the last chapter of the Bible to find out just how long that kingdom's going to be. But just so that we wouldn't miss the boat or misunderstand it or try to allegorize it, he tells us 6 times in 6 verses that it's a 1,000-year period. Now, as I mentioned, my wife's a teacher, and she would say if there's anything that she really wanted her students to get or that we're definitely going to be on the test, she would repeat it and make sure they understood it over and over again. So this is like a flashing neon sign, God saying, don't miss this, it's 1,000 years. By the way, did I say it's 1,000 years? Oh yeah, and it's 1,000 years. So 6 times it says it's 1,000 years, and twice in that passage it says we will reign with him for those 1,000 years. They tie the two together exactly. So that's another chapter that's worth checking out. So now let's talk a little bit about Israel's role in the millennial kingdom. As I mentioned, they're kind of tethered at the hip. They go hand in hand. So all indications in the Old Testament and the New Testament teach that the millennial kingdom is a literal future kingdom. And as I mentioned, the early church believed this as well, and that changed over time. But with Israel's central role in the millennial kingdom, by the way, Jeff's message later, you don't want to miss that, not that you're going anywhere, but he's going to unpack the importance of Israel in the end times. So there's a lot here that I could share that I'm not going to share because he's going to cover that in depth the requirement of Israel being a nation again in the end times and what that means for us today. So Israel is central. You can't have the end time events and everything we're promised in the future without Israel being there. And this is a fulfillment of the covenants. And again, just to recap a little bit about what Pastor Mark shared, you have the Abrahamic covenant, which is first stated in Genesis 12, and then the covenant was actually cut in Genesis 15. And as he mentioned, Abraham was snoozing, and God walked through it on his own. So it's unconditional. There's no indication that there's any ever going to be an end to that. And then you have the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 that says a descendant of David will rule on the throne. And by the way, if you track progressive revelation of spiritual warfare, every time new prophetic information is given, the enemy changes his tactics to hone in on that prophetic detail. And that's why Satan had all the babies killed through Herod when Jesus was born. Satan is a student of prophecy. He's just too self-deceived to realize that it's going to be his own demise. But anyway, we have the Abrahamic and the Davidic, and then the New Covenant. And this is one I like to share with people in a friendly way when I'm talking with them about what they say it's all allegory and the New Testament kind of reinterprets the Old Testament, and that the Old Testament is Old Covenant, New Testament is New Covenant. I point them to Jeremiah 31. This is the New Covenant. And here's what it says. It says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with" who? "The people of Israel and the people of Judah." No mention of the church in there at all. You know, Romans 11, we're grafted in. You know, when my kids were little, I would, you know, "Hey, jump on my back. Let me give you a piggyback ride." As the church, we get a piggyback ride on Israel into heaven. Because of them, we're grafted in. Pastor Mark had you pinch your Bibles. I'm going to have you pinch your Bibles too. And this is an exercise one of our friends does, and I think it's really effective. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. And I'll give you a second. And then put a thumb there, and then turn to Revelation 19. And then if you don't have a bunch of stuff stuffed in your Bible, hold it up like this. This is the church right here. All the rest of that hanging is all about Israel, before and after the church. We are blessed to be able to be grafted in. Of course, it was part of God's plan all along, and he foresaw that. And there's even hints in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 9, for example, there's hints of this gap period between the destruction of one temple and the rebuilding of another temple that for years people wondered, what's that all about? Well, now we know that's where the church age fits in. But anyway, we get to piggyback ride on Israel. And by the way, the one covenant that people point to that say Israel blew it is the Mosaic covenant. But if you look at that carefully, that was the only conditional covenant, and it was a conditional covenant. If you look at Deuteronomy 28, that's a good chapter to jot down and read later. God gives Moses, or actually at that point, Moses, Joshua, and those who are going to enter the promised land. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, Leviticus, and then Deuteronomy. He gave them a whole list of, if you obey me in the land, here's how you're going to be blessed. If you disobey me, here's how you're going to be cursed. You're going to be attacked. You're going to be taken captive. You're going to be scattered all over the world, but I will not make a full end to you. So even the conditional covenant in the Old Testament, the Mosaic covenant, proved to be prophetic. So when you look at those, again, at face value, those four covenants show the history of Israel and God's unconditional future promises for her. So we can bank on that. Israel will also be, Jerusalem will be the center of worship. It's the culmination of the new covenant in the millennial kingdom. And also, as Pastor Mark pointed out, she'll get her full borders from the Wadi of Egypt to the great Euphrates. Israel has never had those borders before. That will be in the millennial kingdom. Isaiah 2:3, I love this verse. It says, "Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God. He will teach his ways so that we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out of Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now, here's a really fun Christmas verse. I know it's not Christmas time, but this is one we're familiar with. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born," right? That's Christmas. "Unto us a son is given." That's really Easter, if you think about it, even though we read it at Christmas time. And then most people just gloss over the rest of it, but look at it carefully. It's the birth, death, and then the future reign of Christ. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So there will be a global government with Jesus Christ himself in a theocratic dictatorship. You know, we love a democratic society and all that because it kind of has checks and balances, and we can try to pray for righteous people to get into office and make a difference and all that. But literally the best form of government is a dictatorship, but run by someone who's perfectly righteous, and only Jesus fits that bill. So he'll be the theocratic dictator of the world, but it'll be the best time the planet has ever had. All the goofy song, John Lennon song about imagine all the people, and all these dreaming about this perfect world where everyone's at harmony, that is going to take place, but it's going to be under the leadership and the rule of Jesus Christ. And guess what? You and I get to be there to rule and reign with him. What an amazing time that's going to be. So kind of, that's a lot of information, some key stuff there. Why does this really matter to me now? It's good information, helps me understand it, but you know, how does that kind of work on a practical level? What should I be thinking about in terms of the millennial kingdom and Israel as God's chosen people permanently? Well, first of all, it gives us confidence. It gives us confidence that if God is going to keep his promises to Israel, he's going to keep his promises to the church. Amen? Or to put it another way, if God breaks his promises to Israel, how can we put any faith and confidence in the fact that God is going to save us and keep his promises to the church? You know, again, going back to my 13-year-old mind, that was the thing that blew me away. And by the way, we did a youth event at Jack's church in November. We were privileged to join them for some ministry. We thought it'd be 200-300 kids. 1,000 students showed up in person and 1,000 more online. And after every message, we had 50 kids deep on the Q&A asking the deepest, most profound theological questions you could imagine. So the thing is, yeah, praise the Lord, he's doing something with that next generation. So the cool thing is, and this really came clear to me and reminded me of my own conversion as a 13-year-old, is that they don't have all the baggage and layers of stuff that we do. They hear something in Scripture and believe it, and then they have logical questions connected to that. And that's how we learn. So that was very, very encouraging. But anyway, we can have confidence in God's word. Again, going back to that fulfilled prophecy which led to my salvation, that was the thing that showed me, okay, the proof that there's going to be this crazy stuff that happens in the future, 1,000-year kingdom and eternity, and I'm going to, and we won't even get a chance to talk today about the New Jerusalem that's a 1,400 square cube that comes down to earth. How sci-fi is that? We can believe all that crazy stuff, and I say crazy in quotes because it is crazy if there's no evidence that we can trust the one who's telling us those things. But because of fulfilled prophecy, we know that those things are true. Because God keeps his promises to Israel, we know that he's going to keep his promises to us. The other day, I was had the privilege of speaking in Baltimore at this inner city church, and we just had a great time. And one of the things, it was kind of four or five of us up on stage kind of just sharing things back and forth. And one of the things we talked about, and I had been studying this lately, that really jumped out to me is, as amazing as the doctrine of justification is, the fact that God has imputed his righteousness to us, and even though we're sinners, he sees us through the holiness of Jesus, that's a means to an end. That's the setup for the doctrine of adoption. The fact that you and I are adopted into God's family through the blood of Christ. Not just that we're okay with God, but he's invited us. I'm almost going to get choked up saying it. He's inviting us into his family to talk to him face to face, to have that intimacy with God. By the way, that worship this morning was amazing. I could have come up here and burped and somebody would have got saved. But those moments of worship usher us into the presence of God. That's just a foretaste of what we're going to have in heaven, and we're adopted into the family of God. So it's even better than justification. It's justification plus adoption, and that's something I think we forget about sometimes. But anyway, that was a sidetrack note, but we can have confidence in God's word. We also can have clarity, knowing that everything that was fulfilled literally, and that when we really study God's word, taking each word at face value, trying to understand the author's intent, you know, understanding who the original audience was, what the purpose was, where it is in the timeline of the story of Scripture, gives us a lot of clarity. We can understand these things, and that's what I'm trying to say. Some people, when we talk about, you know, different views of the timing of the rapture, very often I have somebody say, well, I'm just a pan-millennialist. I believe it's all going to pan out in the end. I'm not going to fight about it. Well, of course, we know Jesus wins. We know we're going to be with him. But God didn't put stuff in his book so we could just brush over it. He put it there for us to learn and put together and wrestle with and come to conclusions. And there's only one right answer, by the way, when it comes to all that. So it's up to us to do the job of a believer and dig in and figure that out. And lastly, it gives us hope. We as believers are privileged people. No matter what's going on in the world, God is not pacing. God is still on the throne. And guess what? He placed you and I here at this time in history for a specific reason, and we can rest in that. I don't know about you, but if I'm having a hopeless day or a struggle, when I get into God's word, somehow it changes me. It's a supernatural book. So if you're having any struggles at all, get into God's word. I guarantee you it's going to renew your hope and that kind of thing. So that's what this does. It gives us hope that God knows what he's doing, even as we see Israel attacked, even as we see hostages taken. By the way, Jeff and I and another friend of ours were set to take 50 people to Israel on October 8th, and then October 7th happened. So that hit home very real for us, and been praying for them ever since. And by the way, why is it that from that day forward, every country in the world isn't demanding that every hostage is released immediately? Why are we even playing games with that? Now, one last thing, and then I'll let you take a little breather. I want to talk about the importance of the millennial kingdom because it's the end of the story. One question I had when I first heard about the millennial kingdom and Israel's role in the millennial kingdom, and I was like, God, that's all messy. If I was God, I would just, hey, all right, I'm coming back, and we're taking everybody to heaven. We're throwing the Antichrist and Satan into the lake of fire. All unbelievers will go there, and then we're going to be in eternity. But God has a purpose for the kingdom, and for a long time, I struggled. Well, what's the real purpose of that? Well, if you think about it, the Bible is one complete story. It's one grand narrative. It's so interconnected. It's supernaturally put together. You know, 40 different men, 1,500 years, 3 different continents, 3 languages, but it tells one complete story. And by the way, it has, I mentioned I do animation production, so we got to, you know, write stories and understand story and took a couple classes on story and all that. Every good story has key components, including a setup, an inciting moment, conflict, rising tension, and then a climax, and then a resolution. That's the story of Scripture right there. If you and here's the thing, how it's connected to the millennial kingdom. There's an old adage, if you want something done right, you have to do it what? Do it yourself. I used to go to these conferences with Timbuktoons. We'd produce these DVDs, and I'd pay for the booth, I'd pay for the stuff we're selling, and I'd be there trying to get people to buy it. Then you look over there, and there's a booth of 2 guys just sitting back, chilling, and you're like, they have no skin in the game. They don't own that company. They're just there, paid to be there. But if you want it done right, you got to do it yourself. Well, that's the story of the millennial kingdom. When Adam and Eve sinned, Satan, you know, Adam's rule was usurped by Satan. He gave over. God told him, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, extend my rule. That's what his mandate was. And then the fall happened, and then Satan, you know, entered in, obviously, and he's the prince of the power there. He's the god of this age. Well, God's not going to let things finish like that. So what the millennial kingdom is the new Adam completing what the first Adam could not complete. He's like, all right, y'all have blown it every step of the way before the flood, even with Israel. Now the church age ends in apostasy, so even the church isn't going to do it. So Jesus is like, okay, I'm going to come and I'm going to do it myself. And that's what the millennial kingdom is all about, to show what he intended all along. By the way, if you want a really cool exercise, read Genesis 1 and 2 and then Revelation 21 and 22, and you'll see how everything comes full circle. It's a beautiful thing. I love this quote from Pentecost, Dwight Pentecost. He says, God's purpose for the earth would be unrealized and the problem generated by Satan's rebellion would never be resolved. Thus, the physical, literal reign of Christ on the earth is a theological and biblical necessity unless Satan is victorious over God. So that's the purpose of the millennial kingdom. And by the way, God ties up all the loose ends between Israel, the church, every theological system, every theological line of thought all comes to a culmination in the end. Even in the New Jerusalem, the foundations and the gates represent the church and Israel in a perfect unified way. So we can't get away from that. So last thing, then I'll pray and we'll get out of here. The millennial kingdom is the reverse of the curse. Again, it's going back to Edenic type situation. It's the front porch of eternity. It's the overture to the full masterpiece. Anybody watch Looney Tunes when they were kids? That's still my favorite cartoon. And that's where I first learned the word overture. And I never knew what it was until I started studying theology. But what an overture is it's little snippets of everything that you're about to see. It's a foretaste of everything to come. So that's what the millennial kingdom is. It's an overture to the full masterpiece. It's Eden 2.0, and it's everything, all of God's plans coming full circle for him to complete the biblical story perfectly. What a God and what a Savior we serve. Thank God for his promise-keeping ability for us and for Israel. All right, let's pray, and then I'll let you guys, let your legs get a little stretch. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this moment where we can just kind of look at your word a little bit more in depth from a couple different angles and analyze it based on how we should approach it as believers and how we can know truth and how your truth points to the fact that you're a promise-keeping God, that you're keeping all your promises to Israel, you're going to keep all your promises to church, and that we're a privileged generation that gets to stand up and proclaim this. I pray that we do so with winsome joy and very tasteful attitudes as we talk to people, but that nonetheless we're bold as we stand for Israel and as we stand for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.